This morning, we're going to look at the supremacy of God. That's the title of my sermon, and by the grace of God and by the power of His Holy Spirit, I hope to rightly define the Word of God before you this morning. And to that end, we have three parts to our sermon. The first part is the kingdom of glory, and that has to do with the majestic reign of God in heaven. Our second part is the kingdom of providence, and that has to do with God's reign over the entire world and everything and everyone in it. And the third part is the kingdom of grace and truth, and that has to do with God's glorious reign over the church. Well, I want to start this morning by asking a few questions. About 25 years ago, I heard a sermon. That's when I think about the time we were kind of new to the Reformed faith. And I heard it by, I would say, my most favorite radio and TV minister, now deceased, the late D. James Kennedy. And in that sermon, he asked this question to his congregation, and he said, "How big is your God?" So I would ask you today, how big is your God? I would also ask you, how do you see God? Do you see God as lifted on high, holy in His throne? Do you see God as King over all things? Do you see Him as reigning and ruling over all things in this world? And on a more personal level, do you see Him as ruling and reigning in your life? Is He ruling over all things in your life? Are you having troubles? Is your soul troubled? Is He Lord over those things? Are there difficulties in your life? Is God sovereign even over those things? Or do you worship and serve and look at God as a limited God? In our text this morning in Psalm 93, it's almost as if the psalmist, as was often the case, was facing some very difficult situations. And it's as if he is preaching to himself, reminding himself of great truths about who God is and how majestic and powerful God is. And when we think of the word reign, as we see it in the first verse, we think of a king, a throne, perhaps a land, subjects. That comes to mind. In my preparation for this sermon, a lot of the commentators were saying this psalm and the six that follow it have to do with Christ's messianic reign in this world. And so what I want to do for just for a few moments, it'll just take me a few moments here, to look at some other psalms real quick, those six psalms that follow. And I want you to see Christ ruling and reigning in these psalms. So I just have some select passages I'm going to read here real quickly here. Psalm 94, verses 1 through 2. O Lord God, to whom belongs vengeance? O God, to whom belongs vengeance? Show thyself, lift up thyself, O judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Psalm 95, verses 3 through 5. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his. And he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Psalm 96, verses 4 to 6. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Psalm 97, 1 through 3. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Psalm 97, 1 through 3. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. I'm sorry, I just read that. Psalm 98, 1 through 3. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm has gotten him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness has he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He has remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And lastly, Psalm 99, 1 through 3, the Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. So we see in those select verses some of the same language we see in Psalm 93. And all these verses, these passages, exalt God as high and lifted up as a great king over us. So let's look at our first part, which is the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of glory. Our focus now is on things eternal and things divine. And I would say that this part, this first part, verses 1 and 2, is probably the most difficult to understand because we don't really have things to help us to understand things in this world concerning things eternal and things divine. However, it is the most important part of our three parts of the sermon. So we need to understand with the eyes of faith, by looking at God's word and seeing these realities in order to be rooted and established and trusting in the Lord as sovereign over all things and graciously ruling and reigning over his people. So I want us to see here in this first part, in these first two verses, that God is eternal, God as infinite, God as king, God as majestic, the throne of God, God as creator, God as sovereign, and God as omnipotent. It is true that he is the owner and proprietor of all persons and things. He made all things. He made this world. So he is king, in fact. And as we saw in read in the Westminster Confession, that he does all things, he disposes all things according to his eternal counsel of his will. Now, to help us see his eternal and divine and glorious kingdom, we want to look at some of the scriptures, because in God's word, that's what we want to turn to find these things. Because like I said, there's nothing that we can look to in this world that gives any kind of glimpse or understanding of things eternal and divine. So I got a few passages here to look at that kind of give us an idea of things concerning that glorious kingdom. Let's first consider the transfiguration, when Christ was transfigured. In Matthew 17, 1 through 2, we read, "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light." Christ following his resurrection and his glorified body. We read John chapter 20, verses 26 through 27. "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace be unto you.' And then said he to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger, and behold my hands. Reach here your hand, and thrust into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.'" Consider Christ's ascension into heaven. Acts chapter 1, 9 through 10. "And when he had spoken these things," that is Jesus, while they beheld him, "he was taken up in a cloud, received out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up into the sky, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Those are angels. Consider next the words of the Apostle Paul concerning Christ. In 1 Timothy 6:16, he describes Jesus in this way, "who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." Consider next when God revealed himself to Moses in the side of a cliff. Exodus 33, 18 to 20. "And Moses said, 'I beseech thee, show me your glory.' And the Lord said, 'I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will have mercy.' And the Lord said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the next text, when God gloriously filled the new temple, this is from 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And lastly, as it concerns the reign and the glory of God, as we read from the book of Revelation. Revelation 19:6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great tumult, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of the mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In the last verse, Revelation 21:23. And the city, that is the New Jerusalem, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did enlighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Those are glimpses of things divine and things glorious, things that we don't see in this world. So this kingdom is a divine kingdom of glory because God makes it so. In this kingdom that we can't see is the King of glory. And this King himself is from everlasting. And that being the case, that kingdom itself is eternal. And our Lord Jesus Christ is risen and ascended and is seated at the right hand of God. So given this reality that the kingdom of glory is an eternal kingdom, then it has always existed. And it's here that the Holy Trinity established and set forth all the decrees from his council. It is here that the blueprint for this very world in which we live was planned and crafted by the master builder. It was here that Christ agreed to come from glory into this world in the covenant of grace and to redeem those that the Father had given to him. It is from here then, from where God first set his love upon you and upon me. In the first part of Psalm 93:1, the scripture says, the Lord reigns. In the text, the Lord is all capitalized. And it's the same thing through every one of those psalms that I talked about, those six that follow 93. The Lord is capitalized, which in the Hebrew is the self-existent or eternal God, Jehovah. Where does he reign from? Where does Jehovah reign from? Where is his throne? His throne is in heaven, not in the created heavens, which he made on the first or second day, but his throne is in heaven. Psalm 11, verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In Job 28:24, we read, for he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees under the whole heaven. Psalm 33, verses 13 to 14 says, the Lord looks from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. And then lastly, Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom, that glorious kingdom, that divine kingdom, rules over all. Well, verse 1 continues, it says, he is clothed with majesty. Now, we can think of earthly kings and prime ministers and rulers, and they wear their emblems of their royalty or whatever you want to call it, their dress. But our God, who is majestic, is clothed with majesty, with infinite majesty. And to get a picture, an idea, what that might look like, we have Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved, and the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. That's a vision that we have from the scriptures of heaven, a picture to give to us. The psalmist in Psalm 114, 7 writes, "Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." And one commentator writes this. He says, "At his presence, it's as if the earth and the heaven fled away." That is, the stars, at the rising of the sun, when the sun first comes up, they kind of move away to further places. And that's what it's going to be like when the Son of God will descend into this world to judge it. It'll be like all the earth and all the world seem to just vanish because of his glory. So he is not like an earthly king or magistrate. Our God is full of splendor. He is majestic. He is infinitely majestic. He's infinite in all these things. And he's seen here, we want to see him here, as exalted, highly exalted. The verse continues and says, "The Lord is clothed with strength." So not only is he clothed with majesty, he's clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. In Psalm 115:3, the psalmist says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatsoever he has pleased." And so we see here God as prepared to rule by a mighty arm, prepared to carry out all the counsels of his will. And we're assured that he can never be deposed. He can never be removed. He can never be defeated. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." The rest of the verse says, "The world also is established, that it cannot be moved." Well, who established the world and who makes it immovable? It's God. It's the creator of the world. And when was the world established? Well, we know it was planned and designed from all eternity. And this is something else we cannot wrap our minds around, that how God created something out of nothing. But Job says in chapter 26, verse 7, "He stretches out the north over the empty place, and he hangs the earth upon nothing." So this big planet is hung out there in the universe upon nothing. And the Lord made it. We read in verse 2, where it says, "Thy throne is established of old. You are from everlasting." So we see that glorious throne, that it was established from all eternity because God is eternal. And that should give us comfort. That should give us matters for praise, because he is forever and ever, and he is over all things, and he is reigning as a majestic king. So no matter what happens below the heavens, what happens on this earth, we have an absolute confidence and certainty that God reigns. Our God reigns. And so we can rejoice with the psalmist, as he would have us to do, that the Lord is king over all the world. And that takes us to our next point. That is the kingdom of providence. And our focus here is on God ruling over all things. You know, we read in the Confession of Faith that God is creator. He upholds, he directs, he disposes and governs all creatures, actions, things, from the greatest even to the least, from the tiniest microscopic animal to the greatest beast in this world, to the least intelligent, and to even his highest creation, which is us. And he leads things according to his infallible foreknowledge and his counsel of his will, to the praise and glory of his wisdom, justice, power, goodness, and mercy. So here we want to see in this part God's sovereignty over all things, his dominion over all this world, over all kingdoms of men, from the very beginning of time, even up to now. We want to see God as in charge, even as we see sometimes in this world. We have a prayer request today about this bombing that took place in Sri Lanka. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is above it all. He knows all things. These things don't catch him by surprise. God doesn't learn things as we do on the news. He knows all things. And God allows things for his own purposes, which we don't know, but they're according to his divine counsels and his plans. Well, in Psalm 93, verse 3, we read, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves." And at first reading, you might say, well, what are the floods? What are the waves? Well, there's a few ways that we can consider this passage. We can think about the power of mighty waters. We live by Lake Michigan. We have this great lake by us, and you've probably seen on stormy days these great waves pounding against the shore. Or maybe you've seen oceans on TV, and maybe some documentary about oceans and things on the sea, just tempestuous and pounding on the seashore, upon rocks and breakers. We see that the Lord is sovereign even over these things, over the things he created. Yes, the elements and even the seas. In Psalm 104:9, we read, "Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not over again to cover the earth." Proverbs 8:29, "When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth." And then the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 5, verse 22, he says, "Fear you not me, says the Lord, will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for a bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." So you see in these verses, God has set a boundary, if you will, that the oceans, the seas, cannot pass beyond what he has established. So that's one way to look at these passages, 3 and 4. But also, trials and tribulations of this life. And it's not if they come, but when. Because we all go through difficult times. We all go through seasons when we have trials and tribulations. And if you're familiar with the Psalms, which I know we are in this congregation, certainly many of the Psalms talk about waters and makes a connection between troubles and the soul. David, in Psalm 69, 1 and 2, he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Again, in the same Psalm 69, verses 14 to 15, he says, "Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth against me." And there are numerous psalms that we could read here, like David is talking about the waters coming onto his soul. So those applications go to trials and tribulations of life. And in studying, I read one of the commentators said, Luther, when he had troubles and trials, he would say to his congregation, "Come, let's sing the 46th psalm. I'm trying to think of the psalm. I'm getting the hymn mixed up in my mind here. But in Psalm 46, the first verse, it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." So Martin Luther would say, "Come, let us sing the 46th psalm," when he was troubled in his soul. But another application, the third application to this text, has to do with people and nations of men that are in the earth. But let's first start by considering what Paul wrote in Acts 17 as he was preaching at Mars Hill in verse 26. And Paul said to those who he was preaching to, "And God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." There we have bounds again, the times. God has established, God has set. But now I want to look at how in this particular verse, as I was talking about the waves crashing into breakers and into the shoreline, into the rocks, as you can get that image of smashing and crashing into the shoreline. This is a picture of the wicked in the world who oppose God, who oppose his law, who fight against God, who fight against what he has established, who fight against him. Isaiah in chapter 17, verses 12 through 13, he says, "Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of many waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." Another prophet, Jeremiah in chapter 46, 7 to 8. "Who is this that comes up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he says, I will go up, and I will cover the earth. I will destroy this city and inhabitants thereof." And again, there are many verses that speak concerning the wicked and making that comparison as they're like the noise of many waters. But here's our comfort in the kingdom of providence. In verse 4, it starts out saying, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters." Yes, mightier than the waves of the sea. In the end of this world, where all things come to an end, the wicked will come against the Lord for a final time. In Revelation 17, we read in verses 14 to 15, and listen again to the language again here. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he says unto me, the waters which you saw where the horse sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So even in the book of Revelation, we see this imagery, this language concerning waves and waters like roaring nations as they roar, the wicked roar against war against the Lord. But who is greater? Who is more powerful, prideful, and sinful man? Let's ask this ruler in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verses 34 to 37, Nebuchadnezzar. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason return unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine hour and brightness return unto me, and my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." So God deals with the prideful. He even deals with prideful rulers and kings. He abases them, but don't forget, he is mightier than they are, and he is able to accomplish his will even in their lives. Well, we read in the text this morning, our New Testament text reading, that God is even sovereign over a multitude of people and events to bring about the death of Christ our Savior. And when was that determined? Well, it was determined before the world ever was. We read this morning in Acts 26 through 28, where Luke writes in the book of Acts, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against the holy Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done." And we think of those events, we think of what happened to Christ. All those things happened according to the eternal plans of the Lord. Lastly, I want to think of Christ as sovereign ruling, typified in the Old Testament figure of Joshua. Joshua was a mighty conqueror, and Joshua led many battles in his day. And he was the one who conquered one kingdom after another after another. And it was him that brought the people of God into the earthly Canaan. Well, that is what Jesus Christ is doing even today. He's conquering this world. He's conquering people. And if you're in Christ, he's conquered you. And he is conquering things even in our own lives. He's conquering sin. And we're being sanctified, and we eventually be glorified, and we'll be in that heavenly Canaan, in the kingdom of heaven with him forever. Well, that leads us to our last point here, which is the kingdom of grace in truth. And here you want to see Christ ruling over his people. I just want to consider here the confession, where it said, "As the providence of God does in general, such in general reach all creatures, so after a most special manner it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof." So we want to see here the kingdom of his grace by which he secures, sanctifies, and preserves his church. For the longest time, for more than a year, we've heard from this pulpit of the spiritual kingdom of heaven. We've heard it preached one Sunday after another after another. And we've been edified and strengthened thinking about the kingdom that we are in, even now if you're in Christ. And we see and understand that we're comforted by our Lord as his loving subject. He cares for us. He loves us. And we see that in the next verse, in verse 5. "Thy testimonies are very sure." We have confidence, if we're in Christ, that God's word is trustworthy. We've seen that already in the first two parts of the sermon, that God is in control. He's in that eternal and divine kingdom, on his throne, ruling and reigning over all things in this world. And we know that what he says, he will bring to pass. So when we read God's word, we know that he's accomplishing it. He has accomplished it, and he will continue to accomplish it. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, 11, we read, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereon I to sent it." Even our Lord says in Matthew 5, 17, he says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall not in no wise pass from the law till all is fulfilled." We can trust in God's inspired word. It's infallible. And like David says in the book of Psalms, he says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." I think it's Paul. If it's not Paul, it's Peter. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." These are spiritual words, realities that God has set forth from all eternity for us. And we know that he cares for us. He loves us. He sent Christ into this world to die for us. In Romans 8, 28, we read, "And we know that all things work together for good that to them that love God and to them which are called according to his purpose." And like I said before, sometimes we go through troubles and trials, but we know that God is there. He hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. when he is ready to answer them. But he's accomplishing, even our own lives, each of us, his purposes, his plans. Joseph, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, chapter 50, a great verse, a set of verses, rather, a great account with what happened to Joseph and what his brothers did to him. On this side of things, things look very dark, very bleak for Joseph, going through a very difficult time, turmoil, troubles. But on the divine side, God's hand was always upon him at all times, never left him, always took care of Joseph. Well, in chapter 50, verse 19 and 20, we read, "And Joseph said unto them," that is his brothers, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as is this day, to save much people alive." So God was always in control of all the events, even in those horrible events in Joseph's life, very terrible things that had happened to him. Well, Paul writes in Romans 8:31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So no matter what's happening to us, we can say to ourselves, we can preach to ourselves, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, in this kingdom of grace where Christ is ruling, we can be assured that things that have been set forth from all eternity concerning Christ the Messiah and his kingdom is coming to pass. From every pulpit, every Sunday, in every congregation that faithfully proclaims the word of God, the gospel goes forth, and people that are here hear it and respond to it. I did 30 years ago to a message, and there the Lord drew me and added me to his kingdom, took me out of the kingdom of darkness, and added me into the kingdom of light. You think God's not powerful to do that? Look at the Apostle Paul in Romans or Acts chapter 9. Paul, a persecutor of the church, became a preacher. Paul, an accuser of the brethren, became an apostle. He became a mighty witness for the Lord. So God is at work. Christ is at work, building his kingdom, changing hearts one at a time. And his work continues, adding to his kingdom one person, then another, and then another. Well, the rest of the verse reads, "Holiness becomes thine house, O Lord, forever." God is holy. His house is holy. The kingdom of heaven, the eternal kingdom, we know is pure, perfect, without sin. No abomination will ever enter into it. But because God is holy, his house is holy, we, his people, are also holy. We are made holy. How are we made holy? We're made holy because of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he has made him," that is Christ, "has been made for us sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ has given us garments, new garments. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see sin. He sees Christ. And we're always holy, always, because of Christ. When we sin, we repent, we're forgiven. But God always sees us as holy because of his Son. Well, then how should we be then as God's people? We should constantly be at work, working out our salvation, working to be sanctified, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." God never tells us to do something that he is not able to accomplish in us. And so we can be holy because of the Holy Spirit. We can continue to be sanctified more and more, becoming like Christ. Well, as we close this morning, we can be assured because God is reigning in his eternal throne, because he is on high, highly exalted. Remember that picture from Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord is highly exalted. The angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." We can take confidence that that God is ruling and reigning over us. And so my question this morning, are you in Christ today? Has Christ covered your sins? Are you wearing his robes of righteousness? Has he become sin for you? Has he become your sin bearer? There is a day coming, and we are told in the scriptures, there's a day of judgment coming. We've talked about, in our second point, about God ruling and reigning over all the world. Yes, he's ruling, he's reigning. Some enemies he has vanquished, he's passed over. Others, he's conquered and changed. He's converted. He's added to his kingdom. But has he added you to his kingdom? Are you in Christ? The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 27, and it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. In the book of Acts, going back to that preaching that Paul was doing on Mars Hill, Paul tells us, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Wherefore, he has given us assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. That is Christ. And lastly, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're told, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. So, lastly, I just want to ask, are your sins punished upon Christ at Calvary's cross? Or are you outside of Christ? And will your sins be punished upon you on that day? Because this day is coming. Remember, you read, thy testimonies are true. So we can be assured that this day will one day come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we thank you that you are in control, that you are high and lifted up, highly exalted above all men, above all nations. And Lord, you have always existed. You've always ruled from heaven. You are eternal. Lord, you've made this world and you've made us. And because you are the great creator, you have given unto men laws and rules by which we are to know you and to know, Lord, our sin. Lord, we thank you that you've sent Christ, for we know that as we look at your law, that there's no way that we are righteous in your sight. In fact, we see, Lord, that we are sinners, horrible sinners, and we have nothing to offer except our guilt and our shame. And we know we have a loving Savior who came into this world, determined from before the foundation of the world that he would die. He came here to die for our sins. And he did come, and he died, and he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of God. Because he's risen, we know that in him we've been justified. We thank you, Lord, for your great salvation accomplished in Christ for your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to add to your church, that you would continue to build your church in this world as you rule and reign over the affairs of men. And Lord, help us, Lord, daily to walk uprightly as people of God, holy. And Lord, help us to be faithful, Lord, as your people, and sharing this good news of Christ, the Messiah, who's come and who's looking to further his kingdom in this world. Lord, we pray your blessing now as we, Lord, have read this text. And Lord, may you apply it to our hearts. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.